Well, Jesus, thank you that you're here, that as the risen Christ, you are alive and you are everywhere. Thank you that we can lift you up in song and praise you, but thank you that you now speak to us. So give us ears and hearts and minds to hear. Holy Spirit, would you come and speak and transform us to take the word of God and make us more into the people of God. And so, Lord, we come longing for you. In your name we pray. Amen. You know, I wonder how many times over the course of a week or whatever you used the word excruciating. You know, like, I am in excruciating pain, or this line is excruciatingly slow, or Dennis's message is excruciatingly boring, or, you know, whatever it is. However you use it. I was watching TV and there was some gal telling me about her excruciating pain and how some miracle drug was going to take it all away, or maybe it already had and she was just great. But excruciating is the word we use to describe pain of the absolute worst kind. And if you were to go home and pull your Webster's dictionary off the shelf, if you still have one, or open up your web dictionary, and you looked up the word excruciate or excruciating, you're going to discover a couple of things. And one of the first things you're going to see is just its meaning. We understand its meaning. And its meaning is to inflict intense pain on, to torture, to cause great pain or anguish. And we know that. That's the way we use it. But the other thing you might discover is its etymology, its history. And what you discover is that excruciating is an adaptation of an old Latin word. And it comes from the cruciate part, crux. It comes from the Latin word crux, which means cross. And to cruciare, the verb, is to crucify. And to excruciare means to out of the cross or out of the crucifixion. And according to Dr. Alexander Metherell, the Romans had to create a whole new word to describe the intense pain caused by the cross. And so they created this word excruciare, that because there were no words in their language adequate to describe the absolute unbearable pain inflicted at the crucifixion. So excruciating, when you use that word, it literally means that you are experiencing pain as severe of the cross, as the cross, because the cross was this violent event. In our day of criminal rights and humanitarian concerns, our executions seemed so different than this word excruciating. Whenever we do execute these days a criminal, whenever they're executed, they're strapped down and injected with poisons, and the circumstances are highly controlled. Death comes with dignity, if at all possible. It comes quickly. It comes predictably. And the goal of our executions, even, is to be as humane and painless as possible. And the Romans didn't understand any of that. They preferred their executions to be agonizing. They chose the crucifixion because it was intended and designed to prolong intense pain, to bring you to the edge of death, but not allow you to pass over into it, so that you had to suffer on and on and on in an excruciating way. You know, for us, we use the cross as a romantic symbol, and there's some right in that. It reminds us of what Christ is. It reminds us of our Savior. It reminds us of that. But for the Jews and the Romans back in the day, the cross was a picture of agony, of extended torture. And Jesus experienced every bit of that. We've been in the middle of this series we're calling Echoes from the Cross, and this whole idea that on seven different occasions as Jesus hung on the cross, he spoke. Seven different times he addressed the people around him, and each one, each word was carefully chosen by Christ, and each word is a microcosm. It's a small picture that shows us his character, it shows us his purpose, and when you take them all together, if you look at all seven, you begin to get this really well-rounded picture of who Jesus is and what he came to do. But each one of those words were painfully and preciously spoken. Because when you're dying, there are no wasted words. And for Jesus, every word was paid for by with a great cost to pull up on the nails and push up with his feet on the nails and grab a breath and speak. And so seven different times he pulled up and spoke one way or another. We've looked at four of them so far. The first one was spoken to the first time Jesus spoke, as it echoed out from the cross, was spoken to the people who were executing him. And he said, Father, forgive them. They don't even know what they're doing. The second was to an unlikely person. He turns to the thief on the cross next to him who had begged for some kind of mercy. And Jesus turns to him and with an act of great salvation and tenderness says, this day, surely this day, you thief on the cross with nothing to give to the world, you will be with me in paradise. And then after that, the third is he looks down and he sees Mary and he sees the disciple, his mother Mary, the disciple John, and he recognizes their need. And he says to Mary, he says, Mary, John's going to take care of you. And he says to John, you take care of my mom. And he provides from these tender words. Last week, we kind of hit the epitome of pain and desolation. It's that midpoint where Jesus is hanging on the cross and all the sin of the world is on him. He is abandoned by God. And he pulls up and says, my God, why have you forsaken me? And it's these words of agony and abandonment. And so now we come, and if you're looking at the timing of this thing, he was nailed to the cross at about 9. At noon, it goes pitch black, and there's nothing spoken that we know of from noon to 3, at which point Jesus screams out, my God, why have you forsaken me? And now we're on the downhill slide of the suffering of the cross, and in rapid order, the three things we'll look at over the next 3 weeks are kind of packed in there, is Jesus is coming to the point of death. And today we're going to look at this fifth word, this fifth echo from the cross. And it's fascinating because it's just one word. In Greek, the original language, it is one word, four letters. It's the word dipso, which literally means I thirst or I am thirsty. It's this statement of intense longing that's coming out of the heart of Christ. It's a simple phrase, and out of it we get a glimpse into his humanity, a little capture of his deity, and we see Jesus at this point of incredible longing, and what's fascinating is that in his longing, we see a mirror of our own longings. And so this morning, we're going to look at these two different longings that flow out of that, but grab your Bible, turn over to John chapter 19. John chapter 19, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John are the Gospels. If you're flipping through, you'll see those things. Make your way to John chapter 19. At the end of each of the Gospels, the writers, they give an extended explanation and description of the crucifixion and Jesus' death. In John chapter 1, John chapter 19, I'm sorry, verse 28, it says this, later in this suffering on the cross, knowing all that was now completed, and so that the scripture would be fulfilled, Jesus said, I am thirsty. I am thirsty. And these simple words surface this deep longing of his body and of his soul. And so we're going to look at these two longings. And the first thing I want you to note, it's the obvious thing really, is that as Jesus is hanging on here, he has a longing for water. Right? He has a longing for water. In the midst of this horrendous suffering, Jesus is now parched. He is dehydrated, and he asks for water. Earlier, they had offered him water. It was a water mixed with some things that would deaden the pain. It was sort of an anesthetic, if you will. And they offered it to him to take some of the edge of the pain off, and he rejected it. But now, hours later, he does not ask for the anesthetic. What he asked for is just water. I'm thirsty. The way John writes it is so good because John tells us he's aware of the situation. He realizes that he is dying. He realizes that all of the sin is on him. He realizes the scripture is being fulfilled for him as the sacrificial lamb, the sin bearer. He realizes all of that is being done. He realizes that he is fulfilling his role as the Messiah, the promised Savior. And so in order to fulfill scripture, he asks for water. And if nothing else in this, it forcefully reminds you, it reminds us that Jesus is flesh and blood just like us. that Jesus is this unique individual. He is 100% God. He is 100% man. And they are combined completely. And if you want to know what God looks like, what Jesus says over and over again, if you want to know what God looks like, you look at Jesus. Because when you see him, you see God the Father. That's what Jesus says over and over again. If you want to know what humanity looks like, if you want to know what you should look like as a human being, then you simply look at Jesus. Because he is the perfect picture of what God is like. He is the perfect picture of what God is like because he is God, a very God. He is complete and total humanity. He is this perfect union of the two. He's totally God, totally man, 100%, 100%, not a 50-50 combo. He's all God and all man in one individual. You know, and throughout history, there have been these two great errors when it comes to this. These two great theological lies, if you come along. And the first is because who can really understand the math of 1 + 1 = 1? The math doesn't work. How do you take 100% God, 100% man, and you just get 100%? And so through time, people have tried to figure out a way to describe that or explain it away. And so one of the great errors, one of the great lies, is that Jesus is just a man that God kind of lived on, if you will, or lived in. That he's not God, really. He's just a man that God is directing, that God is leading, that God is indwelling, that God is filling, but he's just a man, but he's not God. The other lie is just eliminates the other part of it, is that he's just God dressing up as a man. That he's God pretending to be a man. He's God kind of giving the image that he's a man, but he's not really a man. But what the Bible says is so profound. It says that he is completely God and he is completely man, and these two are combined in one individual. So he's not God acting like a man, and he's not a man filled up with God. He is, what I always like to say, he's just God in a bod, right? He's 100% of each. He's God becoming a man without losing any of his godness. And he's man who is God without losing any of his humanity. He's very God, a very God, and very man, a very man. He is completely each. And that in and of itself is this radical thought that the God of heaven, the Lord of glory, would leave the glories and perfections of heaven and take on humanity to humble himself to become a man. And you see all of this in his life. While he is walking on the earth, you see his deity at every turn. You know, he's in conversations and he knows what's going on in the mind of people. He's able to come up against any disease and heal it. He's confronted with demons and with authority, he can cast them out. When he sees sin around him, he speaks with the authority of God, not saying, I forgive you for what you did to me, but God forgives you for what you've done. And he does it as if he is God because he is. He's able to take water and turn it into wine, and at a later date, he's able to walk on the same water. You know, he's able to raise the dead, and then eventually he himself is raised from the dead. We see his deity everywhere. And in the same way, you see the full proof of his humanity at every turn. He is born into this world the same way every one of us were born into this world, conceived in a womb, developed and grown, and then at full term birth through the birth canal, just like everybody else. He grows up from a babe through a toddler to a teenager to a man. As a man, he gets tired, so tired that he falls asleep in a boat and sleeps through a storm. He gets so thirsty in the middle of a Middle Eastern day, he asks for water. He gets hungry and he eats. He asks questions and he learns. And then he died. He really died. He didn't fake it. He didn't swoon. He physically and completely died because he's human. So when you see the words, I thirst, it reminds us of his humanity. We think often of his deity, but it reminds us that he is one of us, that Jesus is human, that the one who made water is thirsty for water, that the one who turned water into wine is parched himself. And the words, I thirst, just reminds us that Jesus, in his humanity, does not get a pass on the suffering. That he hung on the cross and endured all of the agony, all of the heartache, all of the loneliness. And he thirsts. People thirst. Angels don't thirst. God doesn't thirst, but people thirst. And Jesus is truly thirsty. And so he endures the cross. One of the things it tells us is that he endures the cross not as some Superman that was immune to the pain. He agonized. Jesus didn't enter into our world and walk among us in some sterile safe suit so that nothing impacted him. He walked through this world as a human being and experienced all that this world had. So often you and I are comforted by the deity of Christ. That if he can turn water into wine, then he can turn my crummy circumstances into something else. That if he's able to still the storm, to stand in a boat and speak to the storm and it stops, then he has the ability to speak into your life and to still the storm. That he is the Prince of Peace, that he is the Lord of Lords, he is the King of Kings, he is the Word of Life. And we cling to those things because they give us hope that he is greater than everything else and can do something about that. But at other times, what we need is the encouragement that he is human as well. That he has experienced what we've experienced. Because men and women, it's the person who has walked in your shoes, who has experienced your lonely path, who is able to come alongside you and lift you up and carry you. There was a young boy that was in a tragic accident. And as a result of the accident, they had to amputate his arm. He's just a young kid. And like every other young boy, he loved to climb trees and play ball and wrestle and play all of this kind of stuff. And as he began to recover, his body was getting better, but his heart was getting worse. And he became more and more discouraged. He was withdrawing into himself, and he was getting depressed about all the things that he could not do. And his parents came along, and they could do nothing. And his doctors came along, and they couldn't help. And the nurses came along, and no one could pull him out of the, and literally he was wasting away. But there was another guy, somebody the family didn't know, who came to meet with him. And as a stranger came, he got permission. And as he walked into the room, the boy is staring out the window, and he feels his presence. He basically says, "Go away. You can't help me. I don't care." And he's angry. There's a venom kind of spews out. "You don't know how I feel. You can't know how I feel." Until the man says, "No, my friend, you don't understand. I know exactly how you feel because I spent my whole life with only one arm." And the little boy turns around and he sees the man. And his first response is anger. And he's furious. And then he burst into tears and he ran into the arm of this guy. And they share this kind of awkward one-armed embrace. And it was the turning point of that kid's inner healing, because there was someone who understood his struggle. That's the message when Jesus says, "I thirst." When Jesus longs for water, he understands the pain that we all experience. He understands the physical struggle that we all experience. He understands the emotional struggle that we all experience. And the scriptures make it clear that he gets the way we live. Two different times in the book of Hebrews, the passages are on there, but two different times the writer writes and he reaches out to emphasize this. In chapter 2, he says, "For this reason, Jesus had to be made like them, fully human in every way." Why? "In order that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in service to God." Why did Jesus become like us? Why was it critical that he be just like you? So that he could be merciful to you, because he understands you. He knows the path you've walked, because he's walked that very path. Two chapters later, the writer picks up on it again, and he says this: "For we do not have a high priest who is unable to empathize with our weaknesses. But we have one who has been tempted in every way just as we are, yet he did not sin." So what do? "Let us then approach God's throne of grace with confidence, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need." What is our Jesus like? He sympathizes with every weakness we have. He sympathizes and understands every temptation we've experienced. He sympathizes and understands every struggle we've ever done. And so that when we come to him, when we come to him in prayer, the one who gets it, the one who's walked the walk, the one who's trodden the path, is able to give you either grace or mercy according to what you need. Grace and mercy are not the same thing. Oh, great. Grace and mercy are not the same. Grace is when God gives you the ability to endure whatever it is you're facing. Mercy is when God takes away whatever you're facing. And what we want him to do is take all of it away, right? But Jesus, who's done all this, who's experienced all this, he looks into your life and he knows exactly what you need. He either gives you grace or he gives you mercy because of what you need. Jesus understands like no one else because he's experienced it all. Now, there's an obvious application for us. Obviously, we turn to Jesus, but there's a second one, and that is this. Don't waste your story. Don't waste your story. You have walked a path. Every one of us in here, you've walked a path. Your path has twists and turns. It has struggles all along the way. God has met you in the middle of this thing. He has shaped you in the middle of this thing. You have a path you've walked. And because of that path, you understand the path others are on. Some of you women have experienced miscarriages, the heartache, the heartbreak, the loss. It seems like almost every week there's another young woman in this church having a miscarriage. Only you who've been down that path fully get it. Only you have the ability to come up next to this other young woman and walk her through this. Some of you parents, you've been through the agony of one of your kids taking the path of the prodigal, struggling with drugs, whatever it may be, and somehow you've gotten through, you've gotten to the other side of this thing. You understand what those parents are going through more than anybody else, and you have the ability to come alongside and simply say, I get it. You'll get through. Some of you guys, your marriages have been over the edge. It was broken. It looked like it would never get back together. God did a miracle in you, did a miracle in your spouse, and somehow your marriage is working. You have the ability to come alongside another couple and encourage them and lift them up and support them in the middle of this thing. See, your story creates in you scars and wounds and wisdom, and then God uses it in the lives of others. That's what Jesus says, I thirst. I understand the struggle. And you do too. You've been there, and you have something to give away. Share your story. And so the first longing that we see is that Jesus has this longing for physical water. There's a physical agony. But it's possible that these two words, I thirst, mean something even more. The Apostle John, when he writes, he's an artist with the pen. He has this ability to use words and sentences and events and give them these two meanings, the one that's obvious and the one that's buried a little bit under the surface that if you dig for, you see. When Jesus is talking to Nicodemus in John chapter 3, he's talking to Nicodemus, he says, man, you have to be born again. You have to be born again. And we understand what that means. You have to be reborn spiritually. You have to be born not just physically, but spiritually, and you had to be born again. But when you dig a little deeper, you begin to discover that that word not doesn't mean just born again. It also means born from above, that you've got to be reborn by the Father, your spiritual father. And John uses that one word to mean both. At another place, when Jesus is talking about the vine and the branches, and he's talking about a branch that doesn't have fruit, and he talks about the fact that when a branch doesn't bear fruit, it has to be cut off. It has to be pruned. And we understand that. If you've got a garden on, you understand pruning. And so it has to be cut off. But when you dig a little below the surface, you begin to understand that that word also means lifted up. And very often what the vine dresser would do is he both would prune and then lift up the branch to get it elevated, to get the air circulating, and then it would become fruitful. So John loves to take these ideas and weave two thoughts into it. So I think whenever you look at Jesus and he says, I thirst, obviously he longs for water. But I think there's more. And John gives us a little help. If you go over to John chapter 4, Jesus encounters a woman. We often call her the woman at the well. That's where he meets her. And it's a woman who and the well is outside of the village of Sychar, and Jesus is just sitting there by himself. And when the woman comes along, he asks her for a drink of water. She says, "Can I have a drink of water? You've got a bucket. Will you reach into the well? Give me a drink of water." And the woman's fascinating. She's been married 5 times and is now living with another guy. It's obvious that she's kept trying to quench the thirst of her life from the fountain of romance, and it doesn't seem to work. And it's no doubt that she longs for some companionship, but it doesn't seem to be happening. And so she keeps drinking from the same well, but it's like salt water, and it just leaves her thirstier and thirstier and disillusioned and lonely. And it's fascinating because Jesus tells her she comes at noon. Tells us she comes at noon. Women didn't come to the well at noon. Women came to the well first thing in the morning and late in the evening in the cool of the day. No one did their work in the middle of the day. This woman comes to the well by herself in the middle of the day because she does not want to interact with the other women of the village. She wants to be alone. And Jesus initiates the conversation. "Can I have a drink of water? Can I have a drink of water?" And he really wants a real drink of water. And after a while, Jesus begins to speak about water on a different level. Listen to what he says. It says, Jesus answered her. It said, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that asks you for a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water." Jesus answered, "Everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again," the water out of the well, "but whoever drinks the water I give will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." And the meaning is clear. You can see what he's saying. It's that thirst is the absence of life. Thirst is the emptiness of the spiritual life. And that having your thirst slaked and quenched is this gift from God that only God can give. And if someone is thirsty, what it means is that he does not have a relationship with God. There is a spiritual emptiness in him. And so thirst is a lack of a relationship with God. And Jesus kind of repeats that imagery over and over in the scriptures. But what it tells us is that when Jesus hangs on the cross and pulls up and he says, "I thirst," on the one hand, he needs a drink of water. But on the other hand, he pulls up and says, "I thirst," because he longs for God. See, that's the other longing we got to talk about this morning. When Jesus says, "I thirst," there is within him a deep longing for God. Because sin is on him, because he is, my God, why have you forsaken me? And he says, "I thirst." It's because God is withdrawn. There's this emptiness of his soul. There is this struggle. He is separated from God. And so he needs water, yeah, to slake his thirst, but he also needs God to fill his soul. And like the psalmist who writes and says, "As the deer pants for the streams of water, so my soul pants for you, the living God." My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When can I go and meet with God? And there is this thirsting, this I long for more, that I long for God in my life. And men and women, we all share this thirst. Every one of us do. Like the woman at the well, we will try one thing after another to satisfy our thirst. We will do something, we know there's an emptiness, and we will try anything and everything, but the truth is, we are not happy. All of these other things we pursue don't satisfy. That's why you keep thinking, and you look forward, you go, "Man, I've got this great vacation coming, and I'm going to go, and it's going to be great," and you go, and you come back, and it just doesn't fill you up. You know, that's why you chase one experience after another. I'm going to do this, I'm going to do that. And when it's over, you're still left longing for more. That's why you think, "Man, if I can just get that raise, and you finally get that raise, and it's not enough. And so you try new outfits and new cars and new spouses and all of these things, but none of them satisfy. They can't, because we thirst for God. And for every one of us in this room, if we're honest, there is a dissatisfaction that lurks just under the surface. There is something we long for. And we keep chasing careers and relationships and resources and money and experiences thinking, oh, that will be the thing. But they all leave us wanting something more. We thirst because our thirst is the absence of God. It's something in you that only God can fill. It's the hole in your soul. It's that God-shaped vacuum that we've talked about over and over again. It's this God-shaped hole within you that you keep trying to cram all these things into, but they will not fill. They will not satisfy. There are not enough experiences. And as a result, we live with this just under the surface misery. We thirst. We long for God. I love what C.S. Lewis writes on the front. It's one of those great quotes that gets quoted over and over again. You might take a look at it, because notice what it says. He says, there have been times when I think we do not desire heaven, but more often I find myself wondering whether in our heart of hearts we have ever desired anything else. It would be wise, as you read this, to substitute the word heaven and put in there God. Because heaven and God here are synonymous. One is the other. Because what Lewis is saying is, you look around, you kind of wonder, does anybody really want God? But if you're observant, you begin to realize that everybody in their heart of hearts, that's what we long for. God has placed eternity in our hearts and our soul so that is what we long for. And there is no other substitute for God. There is nothing that can satisfy the hole in your soul like God can. Frederick Buechner, in one of his books, tells this story. It's another story about a young boy. And it seems to fit the way our world works right now. So listen to what he said. This was written years ago. And it's a terrible story, because it's a story about a boy, 12 or 13 years old, who in a fit of crazy anger and depression got a hold of a gun and somewhere, somehow, fired it at his father. And the dad didn't die right away, but he did die eventually. And when the authorities came and took the boy, and they asked him, why did you do it? He began to say the things you'd expect him to say. He said it was because he couldn't stand his father, because his dad demanded too much of him, because his dad was always after him and on him and making life hard. He hated his dad. But then later, when he's locked away and he's in this place of detention somewhere, as the guard is walking down the hall, the guard can hear the noises coming out of the boy's room, and the kid is crying. He's sobbing. And it's no surprise, because what he's saying is, I want my father. I want my dad. I want my dad. And Buechner makes this observation from the story. He says that the story is a kind of a parable of the way our culture lives. That modern society is just like the boy in the tent who's killed his father in the house of detention. We've killed off God, and we are miserable. We've eliminated God as our father, and we've tried to avoid God at all costs. And yet everywhere we look, we are dissatisfied and hungry and thirsty, because we've ignored the true source. You know, there are a few thinkers or writers or movie makers or television producers or songwriters that really take God seriously anymore. He's a joke. He's something we have outgrown. And yet, when you listen to the stories and the plays and the songs and the lyrics, what you hear is a sob of loss that keeps saying, I miss my dad. There have been times I wonder if we really desire God. But more often, I find myself wondering whether in our heart of hearts we have ever desired anything else. Men and women, we've all got that hole in our soul. Every one of you do. Every one of you thirst for God. Christian, non-Christian alike, we all have this hunger. The dilemma is, even for us Christians, is periodically we forget what will satisfy our thirst. And we start chasing these other things about and around us, thinking, oh, that will do it. That will do it. Only to discover we still long for more. We keep drinking from wells that will not satisfy. You know, this past week, I was out in Phoenix with my dad. My dad's 88 years old. And every time we get to spend time together, it's a gift, because I don't know how much more we have. But for the third year in a row, we went out for baseball spring training. He loves the Rangers. You know, we love the Rangers, the Texas Rangers. So we went out for baseball and golf. So we went out and sat at this incredible stadium, little stadium, watched the Rangers get killed by the Cubs. That was depressing. You know, we played golf 3 times. And desert golf is a different kind of animal because you're in the desert. It's the weirdest thing I've ever seen. You're in the desert. It's just desert everywhere. And it's as if someone laid out a carpet of grass. And it's lush. It is. I mean, it's not like you think, well, it's going to be ragged. No, no, it is lush, deep green, because if you water it, it grows. It's fascinating. And so we played these 3 gorgeous courses. We, you know, the golf was terrible. Maybe that's the issue. But we had a great time. And I kept thinking, I'm sitting by my dad so many times, I just put my arm around him and just go, I just love being here with my dad. And then there would be these moments when I would just long for more. And I realized what I was thinking was, I'm really thirsty for more. As good as it was, there was still something missing because that is not what fits the hole in my soul. It's only the Lord. The deepest longings you have can only be satisfied by God. That's why the scripture writers and all of the great Christians throughout all the years have basically said, if all I have is Jesus, that is all I need. That to have Christ is to live. The rest doesn't matter. It's this reality. And Jesus comes along. And you know, maybe this morning you're aware of this hole in your soul. Maybe you've got all this stuff going on. You're just going, but it's still not enough. Men and women, what you long for is God. And Jesus came to open the door and offer the way. And he comes along saying, I have the water you want. I've created the relationship with God that you want. I've greased the path. I've paid the price. Come, you who are thirsty, come, and he will satisfy you. But even those of us who have come so often come, and then we drink of Christ and then go, oh, look, another fountain. And we drink from that. Jesus is the one who offers a fountain that provides a water welling up, a spring welling up inside of you. That never, ever runs dry. If you want to be satisfied, he's the only one that can do it. Turn to Christ today, right now. Turn from the other stuff. The other stuff's good. It's all good. It's just not best, and it will not satisfy. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, I thank you that you promised to satisfy our deepest longings. That you promised to give that which none of us can give to ourselves. That you promised, Lord, to put this, to satisfy this eternal thirst within us. And so, Lord, I pray for myself, for my friends, that we would, sure, let's enjoy the good things, Lord. Thank you for these great gifts. But, Lord, they're not the ultimate things. And every time we chase the other, thinking it will satisfy, we'll be miserable. And so, Jesus, I pray that when we turn to you, that you would indeed slake our thirst, that you would indeed put within us a spring that never runs dry. And so, Lord, I pray for my friends, as every one of us have this longing. We've all tried a million things to satisfy it. Lord, I pray that today, right now, right here in this place, that 100% of us would choose to turn to Jesus alone as the satisfaction of our soul, the lover of our soul. Jesus, I pray these things in your very, very, very precious name. Amen.